tell you what, they could make a movie about Nehemiah, and it would kind of be like a gladiator-type epic saga series. This is such an incredible book, and it gets better and better and better. So do make sure to stick in there with us. Real quick, let me kind of wrap this up, kind of recap chapter 1, which we've already gone through, which brings us into chapter 2. God has always had a people, and he had given his people land, and the capital city of that land he had given his people was Jerusalem. And at one time, it had been under the leadership of King David, this epic warrior, poet, king, this famous ancient king at this time. And King David had conquered all the enemies of God's people. And he had written songs, so he's a poet and a warrior, which is this great combination, because all the men want to be like him and aspire to his greatness and his strength, and all the women go, ooh, he can make words rhyme and play the guitar, and I don't know what it is about a guitar player, but all the ladies swoon. So he's just great, Cam. I'm getting off track. And then his son Solomon, people, royalty would come from all over to listen to the sayings of Solomon. He was incredibly wise, and he led a prosperous, peaceful kingdom at that time. And he built the temple, and it was, man, they had so much wealth and prosperity through David's reign. David had stored up all these riches because he was a man of war. So God told him his hands were bloody, so he couldn't build the temple. So he saved up all the gold and the silver and the precious stones for his son to come in and to build God's house. And it was just overlaid in gold. It was just a wonder of the world at the time. And he built not just the temple, but palaces and gardens, and just beautified. And it was God's city, and God's people were known throughout the land. It was a beautiful, beautiful, prosperous place. But God's people, as we always do, I love the song we sang today, Our Strength Indeed Is Small. There's another old hymn that I love, and the lyric goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And you and I, man, we get that, because as much as we love Jesus and as much as we're going after Jesus, this Bible calls it sin nature, this depravity that lives within our human hearts. It's the curse that is passed on to us from our first father, Adam. There's just something in us. We know what God says, but there's something in us that's constantly pulling us where we just want what we want more. And sometimes we fall, and sometimes we wander, and sometimes we go astray. And God is a good father, and he loves us. So he uses disciplinary processes to bring us back into his fold. Like a stray sheep, he brings us back into the fold. And if you're in this room this morning, and maybe you're that black sheep, maybe you're that lost, wandering sheep, here's good news for you. Jesus will leave this place with all of us and come looking for you. He comes looking for the one that's wandering off. And we've all been the wandering off sheep at one time or another. And aren't you glad by his grace he came and he got you back? He came and he found you tangled up in the briars and thorns with the wolf breathing down your neck. He came and he found you, and he took his staff and he beat that wolf's head in. And he cut the thorns and he freed you. And he brought you back into the safety of his fold. That's what God is doing in the book of Nehemiah. But I digress. God begins a disciplinary process, because his people, they just wander. They forget about him. They forget about all he's done for them. Just like children forget about their parents and all that we do for them, and they take for granted. God's people took for granted. They disobeyed the Lord. They were doing what they wanted. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, not what God said was right. And listen, God gets to be the author of the story. If you're here this morning and you're one of those, that's not fair, God's mean kind of people, why does it have to be this way? Because the author gets to write the story. I mean, you don't go up to Mary Shelley and say, I think Frankenstein should have been made of pig parts. You don't get to write the story. Mary Shelley wrote Frankenstein, right? Okay, see, I got it right. The author gets to write the story. I think it was G.K. Chesterton or somebody like that who wrote about Cinderella. And the author of Cinderella, you know, you don't get to come alongside the story, this famous classic story. You don't get to come in and say, I think the slipper shouldn't have been glass. I think it should have been, you know, felt. It's not your call. You don't have the right. You're not the author. The author gets to write it the way that he wants to write it. And the Bible says that God is good and he's just and he's perfect and he's holy and he's righteous. So what he says is good and we should do, we don't get to change that. We just get to obey our good Father who knows better than we do. You don't get to change the story. You get to have a loving father, and you get to be obedient and learn the joys of being a good son or a good daughter because your dad loves you and he knows what's best. Amen? This may end up being a good sermon. I don't know. What am I talking? Okay, so they disobey. So God's a good father. He disciplines them, and he disciplines them through taking away all the blessings that he's given them. Not forever. He just wants them to remember how good he has been to them. So he raises up a pagan nation. God, you may look around this world and all this stuff with Russia, all this stuff going on, Ukraine, all this stuff going on. You may think that that's just people doing what people do. But the Bible tells me, and the Bible tells all of us, that God raises up and brings down nations. God uses the nations and the peoples of the world to accomplish his will. So here's what you can do the next time you become fearful as you look out into this crazy, crazy world with uncertainty, not knowing what's going to happen. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. Right? God is in control and he knows what he's doing. And it wouldn't be the first time God has used another nation and raised them up and brought them in to take his people into exile so that they could learn and repent and get back into the good favor of a God who loves them and not take him for granted anymore, but lovingly worship him as they rightly should. God brings in Babylon. Completely destroys Jerusalem. All of God's people are either scattered, dead, or taken into servitude of the Babylonian kings. But after 70 years of exile, God raises up another nation, Persia, to come in and defeat Babylon. And then the king of Persia's name was Cyrus, and he let all God's people go back to their homeland to rebuild their temple and reinstitute the Mosaic law. And God's people had been back in Jerusalem for 100 years. And Nehemiah opens up with Nehemiah. He is in service of the next Persian king, Artaxerxes. He's the cupbearer. And his brother comes back from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is thinking, man, I bet the city is just booming again. I bet the glory of God has been restored. I bet things are just beautiful and wonderful and as they should be. But the news Nehemiah gets is, nope, things are still really bad. In fact, the city still lays defenseless. It doesn't have any walls. Its gates are burnt down. The city is still in ruins and shame. And Nehemiah is wrecked. And that's how this whole thing begins. And my hope in, as we study the book of Nehemiah, we're not Nehemiah, but God has given us this book to teach us and instruct us. It's useful for teaching and reproof. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16. I hope that we are looking around our world and all the things that we know are wrong are beginning to become burdens on us. And we're beginning to pound our fist on the table going, somebody's got to do something about this. That was Nehemiah. He's just a man. But God had put a holy burden inside of him that somebody needs to do something about the injustice. Somebody needs to do something about what's wrong. That's how God begins to work in his people to accomplish and bring about his will that he wants for his people. I'm going to read verse 4 of chapter 1. As soon as I heard these words, that was the bad news, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is absolutely wrecked. Then we go down to where we finished last week, the end of chapter 1. I'm going to reread verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. God, hear him. He's been praying and weeping and more. Hear the prayer of your servant. And then I love this next line. And to the prayer of your servants who delight and fear in your name. Because Nehemiah, he's just very intuitive. He knows that he's not the only one. He knows he's not the only one who God is working in. He knows God's good. He knows God's up to something. He knows God wants to do something. And he knows that God's ways, plans, and will cannot be thwarted. So he knows that God is raising him up, and he knows that God is raising up other people. He's not like Elijah, if you remember that story, who's under the juniper tree crying and whining, oh God, I'm the only one left. God says, absolutely not. I got thousands you don't know about that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You are not alone. That's one of the beauties of God's people coming together as the church, the gathered people of God, ecclesia. Because we understand when we come together like this, we're not alone. God has a people. It's not just you. It's not just me. It's us. And all of us are better than one of us. And when God puts a burden in one person's heart and they're beating the table and they're fasting, weeping, mourning, you can guarantee that God's doing the same thing elsewhere. It's like when God called us to plant this church. I got here and we found a group of people that God had been stirring their heart about starting a new work. It's not just one, it's many that God uses to bring about his will. Are you one of the many? Is God stirring your heart? Can you sense? Man, I hope you can sense God is doing something. This is not business as usual. God wants to do something. Nehemiah and all those others that God is stirring, they're praying. They're praying. They're seeking the face of God. It's a lost practice in our American Christian culture where we'd rather just tokenly throw up a, God, may this lottery ticket be the one so I can have all I want. Because if you really love me, that's what you would do. And all the dads and mom go, oh, I've done that. How spoiled are his children at times. Who delight and fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And this is where we learn that Nehemiah realizes that he is in a position that is unique to him. That he works for the most powerful man in the world at that time. The Persian king who everyone believed was God, Artaxerxes in the ancient world. Not God's people, but pagan people. They all looked to King Artaxerxes like he was an immortal. Which is funny because they kept dying. I mean, didn't they get it after a while? No, they just bury him with their gold and their servants and their wives and somehow in the spirit realm, they would continue their reign. But they viewed this man like he was God. Just like the Babylonian kings and all the other ancient kings. Nehemiah realizes that this burden God has placed in him, there's something actually he can do about it. And he's been praying and fasting. He knows his position. He's close to the king. And he says, give me success with this man. Now we begin today. So that wasn't bad. In the month of Nisan, let's just stop right there. March, April, depending on how you read the Jewish calendar. March, April. Now remember, Nehemiah got the news back in Chislev, which is November, December. So when it says Nehemiah is weeping and mourning and praying and fasting for days, the Bible's not kidding. For at least 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying and seeking God and asking God to give him favor with King Artaxerxes. For 4 months, there is something to be said for persistence in prayer, for seeking the Lord, not just once, but daily. Nehemiah is wrapped around this issue of God's city being in shame. This has been constantly in his head, in his mind, in his heart. He's constantly been bringing his request before the Lord. And we see 4 months have passed. This is a big idea. And if you will look in your study guide, your small groups, you can talk about Luke 18. Jesus told us the parable of the persistent woman in Luke chapter 18, the first several verses there. And basically, here's what Jesus says. There's this lady, and she's been, something unjust has been done to her, and she comes to the ruler at that time, the king, who was unjust, and she was asking him for justice, and he kept sending her away, but you know what she did? She kept coming, and she kept coming, and she kept coming, and in her mind, she settled in her heart, I'm going to make this guy give me justice. And she kept coming, and she kept coming, and she kept coming, and finally, the unjust king says, oh my gosh, I'm going to give you what you want. Just please leave me alone. Stop coming. And Jesus sums it up this way. He says, just like this woman, if an unjust king will finally give her what she wants, will finally give her justice, how much more your good Father, who is the just, righteous king, how much more will he give you if you come to him persistently? Now here's the motto of the story. Why would God put a parable in the Bible that tells us to bother him, that tells us to be the squeaky wheel on the wagon? Because he who, whoever makes the most noise gets the grease or gets the attention. Whoever makes the most noise gets the grease. I'm pretty sure that's it. Why would God say, come, 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 come? Because God knows how he created us, and God knows how he made us, and God knows he's good and wants to answer the prayers of his people. But why? Because maybe you've been here. Because this was my tension for a long time. I've read the Bible. I know God's sovereign. I know God's working all things out according to his will. And he's doing it all in the lives of those who love him. I know what God's word says. So I always kind of had this attitude and this opinion. Well, God knows what he's doing. God knows what I need. I don't have to bother. I don't have to run to him with every petty little thing. God knows. He's going to work it out. And I had forgotten how God works in us and through us, how we see this playing out in Nehemiah. And I put a quote from Soren Kierkegaard in your study guide because it took a Christian philosopher to help me understand the Bible. He said, prayer doesn't necessarily change God. God does know what he wants to do. God is working out his will, and he is sovereign, just in case you were wondering. But prayer doesn't necessarily change God. What does prayer change? Prayer changes us. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been beating down the doors of heaven with these requests about the homeland, about God's city, about God's people. And that burden was very fresh in Nehemiah's heart. And that burden was so fresh, he was thinking about it every day, and he was going to God every day. So when the opportunity finally came, Nehemiah wasn't cut off guard. Nehemiah knew finally God was going to answer my prayers. Nehemiah knew that the hand of God, who controls time and space, had brought everything into alignment. Prayer keeps us fresh. Prayer keeps us ready. Prayer keeps us connected with the heart of God. Prayer keeps us connected with the will of God. Prayer doesn't necessarily change him. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to answer your prayers. But he puts the burdens and the desires in your heart for you to pray. And he changes you through those prayers. And as you're seeking his face, and he brings you into where he wants you in your life so that he can use you at the right time in the right place. Like in the book of Esther, for such a time as this. Watch what happens. 4 months he's been praying. in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, because that was his job, keep the king happy. The Bible says, wine doth the heart merry. So the king is happy. Wine is before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. For 4 months, Nehemiah had been praying and seeking the Lord and beating down the doors of heaven, going, God, do something. Use me. The Bible purposely tells us Nehemiah had never purposefully been sad in the presence of the king. Nehemiah wasn't walking around so the king would ask, oh, what's the matter? You know, right? You may know that people. That person may be in your family. Need some attention. I got 4 kids, man. Nehemiah purposely had not been sad. He's not trying to open a door himself. He is praying and seeking God, and he's trusting God to open a door. Nehemiah's not kicking doors in. He's not beating doors down. He's not trying to make anything happen. He's certainly not been sad in the presence of the king, because he knows to displease a king, to make a king angry, to darken the heart of a king could be his death. That's why I named this chapter Risky Business. This is not Nehemiah's taking his own life into his own hands as he begins to talk to the king about these things and begins to ask the king what he asks the king. You don't want to darken the heart of the king. So Nehemiah has trusted the Lord. He's prayed and fasted, sought the Lord. Give me success with this man. And then one day, as wine is before the king, why is your face sad? The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Underline that, very much afraid. Now, Nehemiah had never purposefully been sad before the king, but the weight of the burden had been weighing on him for 4 months. And something alerted the king. Even though Nehemiah wasn't purposely walking around with his feelings on his shoulders, the king could tell something's wrong. And this is deep. This is not you're just sick or you don't feel good. Something's brewing. A storm is brewing inside of you. There is a despair that I can tangibly see on you, Nehemiah. And it cuts deep down to the heart. Tell me what is going on. God opens the doors. God uses wine to make the king happy. So the king will be favorable to his servant. He is a mysterious God. I was very much afraid. How many of you have been here? You knew God was asking you to do something. You had been asking God, God, use me. And then the doors came open, and all of a sudden, showtime! That was a Beetlejuice thing, wasn't it? Showtime! All of the tension, all of the blood rushing to your head, your cheeks flush, you're actually there in the moment. How many of you remember how easy it is to go, nothing, everything's cool? Just out of fear, out of anxiety. Door's really open. It's time to move. That's where Nehemiah finds himself. But God has opened the door. Watch what Nehemiah does. This is awesome. I was very afraid. Because I don't want to take this guy off. It could be my head. I've got to be smooth as silk here. Some of you might say, well, that's political. No, that's smart. You don't tick off the king. I was very afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Oh, he's a brown noser. Gah. No, he's just smart. King, You're amazing. You're such a wonderful king. I'm fixing to ask something of you that could cost me my life. So I just want you to know, you're awesome. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father, my ancestors' graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's out there now. There's no going back. Nehemiah, in a step of faith, through seasoned by 4 months of prayer and seeking God for this opportunity, he's like Peter. He steps out of the boat. He's on the water now. Some of you study the Bible, you know what I'm talking about. His faith has brought him into the storm. He believes that God has opened the door, and now the waves are crashing, and he doesn't know whether he's going to sink or rise up and be able to walk, but he's out there. The greatest lie we could tell our children: God loves you, and because he loves you, everything's going to be smooth sailing. God's will for your life is the safest place you could ever be. No, it's not. God's will, listen, comfortable American church, God's will is often the most dangerous life that you could ever live. It puts you in uncharted territory. It puts you where you're not comfortable. It puts you where the storms are raging, because God, what he wants done, he's going to get glory for. You've heard the saying, anything worth having's hard to get. God wants everyone to know at the end of the day that only he could have made this happen. God's going to use a pagan king, a servant that he depends upon. He's going to use a pagan king to give what a pagan king should never have given. God gets glory because Nehemiah sees a door and he steps in faith into the stormy waters. Brent, I've been a Christian a long time. I don't know anything about stormy waters. I don't even know what to say to you. I'm doubting you believe in the God of the Bible, and you're studying this and you're reading this. Because when you read this book, you walk away going, something's not right, and we got to do something about it. Passion 301, it's coming up in a few weeks. You need to come. Watch this. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's gates, burned? Verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Right? I mean, how often does that happen? What can I do for you? How about another glass of wine before I hear? Look. This is so awesome. So, underline this. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. So I prayed, and I said. Do you see how faith and works work together? That's why Martin Luther said, and I think he is the most famous for saying this, and rightly so, because he's kind of the leader of the Reformation period, which was this whole idea that justification is by faith alone. But it's not alone. It's accompanied by works. This is how it works. Nehemiah knows in his head only God can work this out. So he's praying, asking God to show up. But then he's also saying to the king what he's been praying about already for 4 months. Total faith, trust, confidence in God to do what only God can do. But still, Nehemiah's going along for the ride. It's not going to happen if Nehemiah doesn't speak up and ask. Some people have this weird deal that God's will is going to be accomplished by us sitting on our hands. Well, God's sovereign, so, I mean, you said it, Brent, all the time you say it. God's sovereign, so. God uses people. His sovereign will is to turn inside the hearts of men and women, stir them into uncomfortable places where they seek his face. And when doors open, because they're there with him, because they've been praying and seeking his face, their hearts are soft. They see the open doors. They jump. They walk. They speak. They get up at 6:30 in the morning and set up a stage. I prayed and I said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. That's a big ask. To ask a king who at one time, Israel had been a military power. Hey, you remember that military power back in the day that had conquered all the enemies around it? I'd like to go back and rebuild that, and it may possibly be a threat to your kingdom, I know, but can I do that, please? Oh, Lord, live forever, king. Here's another glass of wine. I don't know where that's totally off the cuff. That was not. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? King's going to ask some details now. Nehemiah's out there, storm raging. What's going to happen? Am I going to sink? Am I going to swim? King wants details. Now, in the text, Nehemiah doesn't specifically answer his question. We know Nehemiah made several trips back and forth throughout the book of Nehemiah. But we do know Nehemiah gave him an answer. And not only did Nehemiah give him the answer that the king sought, but Nehemiah laid out a comprehensive plan of all that he needed to get the job done. Some of my engineers in the room are going, I like Nehemiah. Because when there's faith, when there's a man seeking the Lord, when there's a woman seeking the Lord, and their hearts are soft, that burden is real, there's constant communication, you're thinking about it. Nehemiah, for 4 months, had been praying and seeking the Lord for this opportunity. And also he'd been praying and thinking about what he would say when the opportunity came about. Wow, there's a change in plans, isn't it? Prayer's not just only for petition. Prayer is two ways, and God speaks back, and God can put in your heart vision for what needs to be done. So when someone asks, how can I help? You know exactly how they can help. You're not still, well, I don't know. No one's ever asked me that before. Nehemiah knows exactly how to answer the king. Don't miss this. This is important. We're going to build on this next week. Nehemiah just doesn't pray. Faith and works go together. He plans. He's been planning exactly what would be necessary to get this job done. Some wrongly believe that the God we believe in is a sky fairy, and he drops out of heaven fully engineered blueprints for what he wants. I can tell you from planting a church, that is not the way it works. No blueprint other than this. And it takes some deciphering. You got to sharpen your tool set. Nehemiah prays. And Nehemiah plans. And when the door swings open, Nehemiah can get straight to work because he knows exactly what he needs. Some of you, oh, you care tons about some of the injustices you see. But you've not taken one moment. You've not been persistent in prayer about those injustices, and you've not thought one second about what it would take to bring remedy, to bring justice to some of those injustices. Some of you care deeply about the unbelievable orphan population in Quito, but you've never gone. You've never been there. You never put faith into action to do something to alleviate the problem. And that's just one example out of thousands. And we're all guilty. So let's learn from Nehemiah this morning. Here's what he says. Verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. First problem Nehemiah sees is I might not even be able to get there. Sambal, Tobiah, we're going to meet some guys that really hate God's people, and they might try to kill me on the way there. I got to go through their lands. So first, let me give me safe passage, king. And then he says, let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. Just so you know, timber, that's a rare thing in the Middle East. There's a lot of desert. So if you can find, if the king's got a forest, it's a private forest. It's a Sherwood forest, okay? You can't hunt in there. That's the king's. I love how some of that stuff comes out sometimes. Timber's rare. It's expensive in these parts. So Nehemiah is asking the king for safe passage. He's asking the team to monetarily finance the rebuilding. And he's asking not just for the rebuilding of the city, but could we throw in a house for me? I'd like somewhere to live too. And the king, by God's grace, through God's hand, who has opened the door as Nehemiah has sought him for 4 months, who has put this plan into his son, the king Artaxerxes grants all the requests. The closest person to him in his kingdom, the one who keeps him safe by not eating or drinking poison food, not only does he release him from his service to the king, but he makes him governor of Jerusalem, to the place where he's going, finances the entire project. The Persian king finances while offering his military prowess to keep Nehemiah safe. That's what we call a miracle. And miracles still exist because God is still on the throne. And you may be saying, I need a miracle, Brent. Are you persistently going to God in prayer? And are you thinking about the doors that God could open as you persistently pursue him? We pray and we think. We pray and we plan. We never trust in our plans, but we do plan. Watch this last verse. It brings it all, it wraps it up so perfectly. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. At the end of this chapter, and Ben, as you'll go ahead and come up. At the end of this chapter, here's what we see. Nehemiah does not praise himself for his wonderful communication skills or abilities. Nehemiah does not glory in this blueprint that he's been able to put together. He knows where good ideas come from. All things that are good come down from God who is in heaven, James tells us. Nehemiah knows why a king accepted a request that the king should not have accepted. Nehemiah knows why the king's going to fund the request that the king should not have accepted. Nehemiah knows why the king offers all of his military prowess to an offer that he should not have accepted. Because the good hand of God was upon me. How can Nehemiah be so confident? How can Nehemiah be so secure? He'd been with God for 4 months concerning this one thing. He knew the heart of God concerning God's people and God's city. He had been persistent in prayer. I'd like to ask you this morning, hopefully for 3 weeks, your heart's been beating hard inside your chest as you realize that you're part of the solution. You're God's people now in this generation. And all of the injustice that we see, all of what's wrong that we see around us, God wants to use his people to bring redemption through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, through his church. God uses his people. And hopefully you have been pounding your fists on the table for 3 weeks going, everything is wrong. What can we do? Hopefully you're going before God day after day saying, use me. Do what you want. Help me. So you're close to him. Your heart is soft. You know his leading and his guiding. You're sensitive. That's what prayer does. Prayer changes us. Brings us into the heart of God and the will of God. So that when the door opens, 4 points, we can be ready. Amazing things happen in the book of Nehemiah. So much is able to be accomplished in a very short amount of time. And as I've studied this book for the past 4 months, I can't help but think it's part of God's plan for us. So may we be obedient to the words of our Father. And may we persistently, like the squeaky wheel, beat down the throne room door of our Father, saying, God, yes, we're yours. We belong to you. Use us. So much is wrong. Help us make it right. And let's not be surprised when doors actually open. And may we not faint when doors open. May the raging storms that are on the other side of those doors not scare us and not cause us to retreat back into safety. But may we be courageous men and women who say, yes, this is what God wants. Stepping into the raging sea with our eyes on Jesus so that we do not sink. God loves us. He wants to use us to bring redemption to this world. Redemption that is found in the gospel of his son Jesus. He's given everything. Let us pursue him. Let us seek his face and go through the doors he opens in the name of his son, who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. Stand with me if you would. Lord Jesus, we sing to you again. And we ask that you make the words of your holy text real in our hearts. Be with us. Use us. Strengthen us. Give us the desire to pursue you in all things. And when doors open, give us courage and boldness to step through. And in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.